Could you turn with me, please, to the Song of Solomon and to chapter 6 and verses 8 to 10. Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verses 8 to 10. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines, they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Solomon has been speaking of his bride, addressing her particularly after that very sad event that took place when she wouldn't open the door to him. And we've been applying that to the truth concerning our Lord and his church. We were reminded this morning that at the beginning of this year, the first Sunday of the new year, that we should look to the Lord to guide us, direct us, to take us the right way. He is the Almighty One. Although there may be problems and difficulties and distresses in our path in this year, we know that the Lord is always there with us and will aid us as we go through. What I want us to think about this evening, as we look at these words, is to see what we're being told here about the church. Not just the Lord that is going before us and will lead us, but how he views his people and how significant and how important those people are to him, his true church. We've already seen that he uses quite incredible descriptions that the Lord himself says that his church is awesome. The Lord says he finds his church to be overwhelming. Here we find the Lord sees and speaks of his church as being totally and absolutely unique. We are unique. And I don't mean that, of course, in the sense of what our two churches are. Many perhaps might refer to them as being unique. No, it is more in how the Lord actually views us. And that uniqueness that he himself declares and speaks of us. Already we've seen, as it were, the forensic qualities of the church that he's been speaking of, the beauty, the new nature, the choice that he has made, the church's righteousness, her holiness, and her inheritance, which are staggeringly overwhelming. Here I would suggest we see qualities that are more personal and in one sense deeper, though in another not deeper at all, if that makes sense. Remember that initially these words are of a husband addressing her bride, his bride, his wife, whom he loves so deeply, whom he cherishes so powerfully. And what he says of her is so incredible. And the scripture makes it abundantly clear, Paul does this, of course, in Ephesians, when speaking of the relationship between husbands and wives, that the church of Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ. We are his wife. And as his wife, we are, as I've said, totally unique. This is brought out particularly in verse 8. We read, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Now, there are those who seek to delve into those particular figures. That's not really the point, I don't think, that is being made here. The point that is being made, that he says, you can amass as many women as you desire, but not one of them will ever compare to my wife. We can amass many churches or so-called churches together, but none of them will ever compare to the uniqueness of God's church. Some years later, of course, King Xerxes or Ahasuerus was looking for a bride to replace the Queen Vashti that he had denounced. And he sent his emissaries out over the whole of his kingdom, a kingdom stretching from Macedonia, Ethiopia in the west through to the north of India in the east. Massive people, and they were to search every virgin, the most beautiful, and bring them to him. But the one who was the most beautiful was actually there, as it were, just outside his door. It was Esther, the one who came to the kingdom for that particular purpose. And this, of course, should be true of every husband and his wife. There is no other woman that can compare. And this is what God is saying about us as the church, that nothing can compare. And the comparison, don't run away with the idea that is the comparisons along denominational lines. It's not. There are comparisons there, of course, but that is not really what is being presented here. The comparison is basically, fundamentally, what is the true church and what is the false church? And we can be of various different denominations, but not necessarily part of the true church. It is that true church that he speaks of in this way. And that church, he tells us, is his life. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Remember, he says to his disciples, I no longer call you servants. There is a totally different relationship. And in a way, really, is totally beyond our comprehension. That relationship means that we share in his life. This is made so clear in Ephesians, if you read through those verses in Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 5, where you see the comparison drawn. Indeed, Paul says, Ephesians 5 and verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. He's talking about husbands then. He says, you know, no one despises his own body. None of us do. But the point is that that body that God himself does not despise is his church, is his life. We are tied up in that life. His life is ours. And we share in his life. Paul reminds us that we are fellow heirs with him. We will share in that most glorious inheritance. And let me remind you also that he is not here speaking of special people as far as the world is concerned. You know, anyone who knows nothing of what Christian truth is, they would think that I'm just ranting about total nonsense. You know, only look around us. Now, I don't want to be rude to anyone, but there's nothing particularly special about us. We don't stand out in the world. I doubt if any of us walked into a gathering of the world of whatever it might be, that immediately all eyes would be turned upon us. We're just ordinary, normal people. But that is the church. This is what God uses. This is what God calls. And Paul made it so clear as he spoke to the Corinthians. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Some were, thank God. But they were never brought into the church for that reason. But the vast majority are not like that. Who makes up the church? Oh, he goes on, verse 27, 1 Corinthians 1. He says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. The church is made up of those who are despised by the world. The things that are not, that Paul speaks of here, are the very lowest echelons of society. They have nothing to contribute and are totally despised and rejected and ignored by everybody else. God chose such for his church, his life. And that uniqueness of the church is seen that in his life being ours and ours being his. You know, that's an incredible statement that Paul makes to the Colossians, that we are his life when Christ, who is your life, appears. You worried about this year? Well, don't, because we are his life. But that uniqueness also is seen in the name that is given. Now, I know in many circles today, it is not popular, and people are trying to reject it, that when someone gets married, the bride takes the husband's name. But there is good reason for that. I'm not going to go into that tonight. But just to apply that to, again, the uniqueness, we take the name of Christ. We share with him, as we are saying. We read again to the Corinthians, chapter 6 this time. Chapter 6 and in verse 11. And he says, he's been talking about those that were involved in such horrific sins, but he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. We have his name. Just as 47 and a half years ago, Judy Hayhurst became Judy Richards. So, we have taken that name of the Lord. And that name is so precious. That name is so great. It is that name, of course, at which every knee shall bow. You know, Paul reminds us that when we're in glory, we're going to share in that. We're going to judge angels. Yeah, we're going to be in such a prominent position. And he makes that so clear as he writes in Revelation 3 and verse 12. He says, the one who conquers I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. We are his. We are married to him. And we share in all that his name is. Doesn't this make us so unique? And we share also in his glory. How many times you've read John 17, I would suggest to you, however many times it is, it's not enough. You know, that is one of the most glorious chapters in the scripture. That is the true Lord's Prayer. For it is the Lord who is praying. And the things that he prays are so amazing. And what he prays in this, in part of that prayer, John 17, verse 22, he says to his Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. That glory that God the Father gave to God the Son in eternity past, and as that glory has ever been there, it has never changed, that always has been his as the second person of the glorious Trinity, that glory he has given to us. No matter how powerful anyone might be in the world, no matter what influence they may have, no matter how good in the world of the eyes they might be, they know nothing of that glory. But in grace we do. This is emphasized also by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of that grace by which we are saved. In verse 6 he says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He has raised us up with him. He has seated us in the heavenly places. That is where our home truly is. And that again is that that speaks of the church's uniqueness, that we are so different. And it is right to be different. The great tragedy, of course, is that so many in the professing church don't want to be different. They want to appear to be the same, because they think that's the way that you're going to appeal to people. You know, that's wrong on so many counts. Because our message is not one that appeals. We don't go out to persuade people ourselves to believe, because we can't. But if we really grasped and we really knew what it meant to be those who share in his glory, to see that prayer of our Lord being answered, the world must take notice. Because we are so different. And that difference is seen in a second thing. It pertains also to this whole idea of uniqueness. And we read this in verse 9. He says, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queen and the concubines also, and they praised her. What a glorious description that he gives of his wife. What an even more glorious description that the Lord gives of his people. He says that we are the perfect one. The only one of our mother. Now, again, that's not the major point that is here, what is being emphasized there is that distinctness, that uniqueness yet again. But we stand out. And she stands out. Now, it may be that she didn't stand out to everyone. In fact, her friends sort of suggested this at one point, didn't they? But in his eyes, she stands out. And certainly, in the eyes and the mind of our Lord, we stand out. For his love is so deep and so great and so rich toward us. And he's concerned to fulfill that love. He's concerned to call every individual that is part of that church that does stand out, and he most certainly will call every individual. He says, John 10, verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. You know, Satan is a most powerful and subtle foe. One of the things he so delights to do is to misrepresent Scripture. And the two of which I've quoted from the Lord, John 17, that they may be one, and this verse here, one shepherd, one flock, one shepherd, is so misused. What so many see within the overall professing church is that there should be just one grand church. We don't meet, they say, on the basis of doctrine and belief and the authority of God's word. We meet on our common denominators. But in no way is Jesus saying that. He's saying that those who belong to his church are those upon whom his grace has been given, and they experience that, and they know the blessing and the power and the wonder of that. And we glory in that. Again, Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 once more, and verse 4, he says this, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, that's not an ecumenical union. That is the sharing of that glorious truth of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the only one who can present us to God, the one who truly is, as we said, our life. And a similar thought is expressed again, actually, by Solomon in Psalm 45, speaking of the bride. He says, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, and the riches of the people. Or glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Who's the most important one at a wedding? Who is the one that everyone wants to see? Who is the one for whom everyone makes way? It is the bride. And in God's time and in God's providence, everyone is going to make way for his bride. And his bride will be seen in all her glory. In that verse 9 that we're looking at, there's a better translation that says this, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her, not the favorite. For the church is pure. And this again is Paul's great desire, or the law's great desire that Paul expresses when speaking of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. He says that Christ loved the church, verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the uniqueness of the church. That we know that perfection. A perfection that we cannot achieve. A perfection that we can't work out, but a perfection that God himself gives to us. And in Christ we are perfect. And we glory and rejoice in that. So the church is unique because she stands out. She's so much more beautiful than any other. The church is unique because of that perfection that God applies to his church and causes his church to enjoy and experience. That church is unique because of the way in which he enables the church to grow. It says this in verse 10. It's a bit of a difficult verse, and not everyone is necessarily agreed on this, but most are. He says, Who is this? Who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. What most suggest, and I think there is truth in this, is that we're here looking at the sanctification of the church. Here are these different lights, the light of the dawn as the sun begins to rise, and there is the light of the moon that is still there, but disappearing as the sun, and then there is the full glory and the light of the sun. And this is what he does with his church. Doesn't do this with anyone else. He does it with us. And he enables us to be holy. He enables us to deal with those things that displease him. We might become more like him, more Christ-like in our attitude, in our lives, in all that we do, that we might show forth his glory. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we sung of this morning in that glorious hymn, Love Divine, but in the scripture we read this, and we all, with unveiled face, behold, in the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are being changed from one degree of glory into another. It's not a change that we bring about. We don't have to take various exams, as it were, and pass various tests and go on from one stage to the next. No, as we seek to serve our Lord, as we seek to honor him, as we obey his commands and heed his word in all that we do, so that change takes place. As Wesley puts it in the hymn, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. And that again, of course, makes us unique. Solomon in Proverbs writes this in chapter 4 and verse 18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. That's what happens. He makes us more like him. And despite what well may happen to us this year, when in 12 months' time we look back, if we are truly faithful to him, we will see that we have changed, that glory has been enhanced, and we know that that difference has been made. Daniel says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12 and verse 3, and Paul in Philippians 1 and verse 6 says this: I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That work is not going to cease. It may be that that work will necessitate pain sometimes. It may necessitate grief and sorrow. It may necessitate sickness and disability and all these things, but the Lord is using that to bring us into that sense of his glory, that we might be more like him, and he then take us to share in the fullness of that glory. And he closes, of course, with that statement of which he started when speaking of his bride, as awesome as an army with banners. We are that army. Let us grasp this. Let us believe this. Let us act on this. That we are an army that by God's power and strength will be continually effective as we make his truth and his gospel no. I close with a quotation from Richard Brooks, his commentary on the Song of Solomon. He says this: a church filled with the love of God, the life of God, the presence of God, the fear of God, the truth of God, the Christ of God, the Spirit of God, and, not least, the holiness of God, will not fail to have an effect. A church where the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ is held high, and where that blessed combination of truth and grace is found in abundance, will provoke all manner of opposition. Yet it will be owned of her bridegroom, who has given her the sure promises: I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Can we sing together now, number 600?